Okay, let's go back to Psalm 139. Last time we spent pretty much most of the message looking at verse 7 and some supporting passages, or at least some references to verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? In other words, where am I going to go from the presence of the Spirit of God, since God is Spirit, according to John 4? We already saw in Jeremiah, which is a reference, Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, a couple of passages there that we have referenced quite a bit and probably will be doing it again. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Where am I going to be going? And again, just by way of reminder, the question was not asked by David as if the possibility of such a thing could ever exist, but it was asked by one who knew that no matter wherever he was, God was already there and on his side. We're going to see it even to a greater degree as we continue in this study. We spend a great deal of time in Jeremiah 5, and certainly at the risk of redoing that chapter again, I'm going to bypass the whole thing. But according to verse 7 of Psalm 139, I believe it's safe to say that we have seen that the idea that a person can possibly escape the spirit or the presence or the face of God is outrageous as well as non-existent. And then he says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And I guess I've heard a billion sermons in the traditional gatherings for many years. All these verses, of course, taken clean out of their context and made to say a lot of things that the verses simply do not say, and that the verses would clearly tell us if we just looked at it in the context in which it was written. If I were to ascend up into heaven, you are there. Now, most folks are under the impression, or at least the ones I've heard throughout the years, are under the impression that David's talking about the abode of God. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's not talking about the abode of God. The thought of David is this, and again, the context in all this is clear. The universe, both seen and unseen, is a vast place, and humans cannot comprehend the vastness of it at all. If I were to try to go to any place in the heavens, because the word heaven means the heavens, it doesn't necessarily mean the abode of God. It could mean the universes, seen and unseen, the heavens as we are familiar with, any place in the heavens. So David was saying, if I were to try to go to any place in the heavens, both seen by man and unseen by man, if such a thing were even possible, and it isn't, you are already there. And it's, to me, an amazing passage of scripture, which once again proves that no matter where David is, God is already there, which again, Jeremiah 23:24 says, do not I fill heaven and earth? He's not talking about the abode of God. He's talking about the heavens, the sky, the universes. His presence fills the heaven and earth. Usually when you see that terminology, heaven and earth, is talking about the heavens, the stars, the planets, the solar systems, etc. Not the abode of God. Usually when you see that associated heaven and earth, it refers to that. There is simply no place that any man could possibly go where God's presence is not already there. And when I say not already there, he's not catching up with us. In other words, we get there first, and he comes 30 minutes later, or that he arrived 30 minutes before we got there. No, the truth is his presence is already there from all eternity. So he's not going anywhere. There is no place where God is not. Let's just put it in simple terms. There's no place where he isn't. Okay. Then he stated in verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, if you understand that all these references refer to hiding place, the vast places where men really can't see you, where you are alone, then you'll get the picture. The thought is similar in the analogies of the heavens, or to the analogy of the heavens. The thought is that if he were to, it means to spread oneself out to the lowest parts of the earth, that the Lord would be there too. The thought is that is hiding or not being seen by anyone. That's the whole point. You're alone. If it were possible to go to the lowest parts of the earth, the Lord would be there as well. As we just again was reminded in Jeremiah 23:24, do not I fill heaven and earth? God's presence fills everything. So there's no place where the presence of God is not. There's no place where there's more God in this place and less God in this place. The presence of God is everywhere. How he deals with mankind has no relevance if God's doing a great work in some place right now, that doesn't mean he's not here and just there, and he's not here because there's no alleged great work going on. So, which I think is kind of funny, simply because providence is a great work. I don't think God does anything that's not great, because that would be against his nature. God's presence fills the earth also. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now the wings of the morning do not refer to birds, though many have stated such, but birds fly in the morning. He's not talking about birds. He's talking about the wings of the morning itself. The rising of the sun in the morning is what is referred to here. The sunlight is also so vast and spreads across all of the sky as we know it. I mean, we're limited in what we can even see it in terms of light, because we're one person in one spot with two eyes and a very, very, very extremely limited field of vision and depth of vision of everything, of anything for that matter. You know, we can only see limited where our eyes are pointed in a direction. I can't see what's behind me. I can barely see what's on the side of me and really can't see with any focus. Peripheral vision is very limited, okay? See, the point is, again, that the sun's rays are so vast and spread so far that he thought that if it were possible to spread himself as vast and as far away as the sunlight, and that if it were possible to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea being so vast and deep. If you've never been on the sea, you don't realize how deep it is. I mean, I've been out just a few miles and got scared, because you look and all you see is nothing, horizon. And I wasn't anywhere in the deepest part of the sea. Deepest part of the sea is merciless. You go out a few miles to go fishing, that's fine. I mean, that's frightening. But you go out a few hundred miles, go out into the Atlantic, go out into some of these oceans near Europe and these other places, and you want to talk about some fear and trembling. That's the vastness of the sea. The sea is, miles deep and miles wide. It's one of those things, again, that's beyond our comprehension. So if it were possible to dwell in the uttermost part, the deepest and the furthest part away from the sea, being alone again, verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And I like that. That's very precious. No matter where he would go, the Lord would still be there. And not just there to remind him that he's there, but to actually be on his side, as it were, to lead and to hold him. to lead him by the hand and to hold him, to grip him. So the knowledge of the presence, I said this before, the knowledge of the presence of the Lord was not stated as that which was frightening to the psalmist, but the presence of the Lord would be there to bless his life, because he knew by way of experience the presence of the Lord was a blessing to him and to all of God's children. So all of what he's been saying isn't that his own life and those who read it, who understand the beauty of worship and serving God, to cause this kind of dread. The purpose is not for dread. The purpose is to remind us that, and again, his enemies are the context in here too, that no matter where he is, no matter what's going on around him, God is there, and he could take confidence in that. So if he were out in the furthest reaches beyond man, beyond comprehension, beyond any human help, beyond any human ability, God is there. It doesn't matter where he's at, God is already there, and not just there to remind him that he's there, but there for a divine purpose, and that is to help him, to bless his life, to strengthen him. It says, thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. Right hand and hand refers to the same thing, which we've seen before, speaks of the power of God and the strength of God. So this should be an encouragement to all of God's children. God's hand shall lead or guide the psalmist, and the right hand of God would hold or grip him. In other words, God would not let him go. People say, you know, you need to hold to his hand, hold to the master's hand. I don't think really that's more important than him holding you, because I really don't. Now, I'm sure someone can correct me, and that's fine. I don't have a problem with that. But I don't recall any person saying to hold God's hand in the Bible, the whole Bible. Now, you can correct me if you want. I don't have a problem with that. But there are plenty of passages which clearly state that God will hold our hand, which makes a lot of sense. I mean, how would you know you're holding God's hand? Okay, you say, well, the analogy is kind of silly because God doesn't have hands, God is spirit, which frankly proves the point. It doesn't dismiss the point, it proves the point. How would you know? But you know if he's holding yours. And of course, it's figurative of something more meaningful than just holding your hand. And that is that God would not let you go. Once he has his grip on you, he's not going to let you go. That's what Jesus said in John's gospel. The person's in his hand, in the Father's hand, they're not going anywhere. They're secure. The thought is that God's power held him so fast, so tight, that there was no way he could escape from the Lord, nor would he want to. Let's go back to two Psalms, Psalm 37. Again, this should be an encouraging psalm for all the believers. Verse 23 and 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Okay? God orders our steps. Okay? He directs the path. He lights the way. He gives strength. He gives wisdom, knowledge, understanding. God gives and gives and gives, and clearly the steps, the direction of a good man are directed or determined by God. He's the one who does it. He's the only one who can. And he delights, he takes pleasure and joy in the way of a good man's steps. So God directs the steps of his men or women, and then delights in the fact that his people can walk in the direction and in the steps which he told them. That's a blessing. Though he fall. And remember, when I was in Psalm 37, I gave the difference of analogy between someone who fell and someone who jumped. Okay, we're not talking about someone who jumps off a building and then claims that he fell, versus someone who was walking right and then he tripped. One was premeditated and one was something that he or she really didn't anticipate. So we're not talking about someone who's jumping off a building. We're talking about someone who trips. Okay, so the blessing is that not only God has our steps ordered, but our restoration when we fall. We trip up. He has our restoration in mind. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. God's not going to dash him into the rocks. The Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Now, of course, every time I say that, because I know people hear what they like to hear, and if they're used to jumping, okay, instead of tripping or falling, they're used to running off buildings and running off and, you know, doing all that kind of thing, then they like to hear a passage like this, though he fall. Well, the psalmist is not saying though he's falling, okay. It speaks of a particular singular act. It's not talking about something that's ongoing or something that's present active continuous. I'm not talking about someone who is always supposedly tripping and stumbling and falling and all that nonsense, which, you know, I've heard, I don't know who heard what, but I've heard it throughout the years, especially in the 80s, early 90s, where everybody apparently was falling. And they would always run the passages like this. Of course, they never go to 23. You know, they never really focus on the good steps. They only focus on their falling. We are in his hand, and in his hand is restoration. When we fall, we will not be hurled down or thrown to the ground. And make no mistake, he could do that. But he said he's not going to do it. The point I was making a moment ago before I got diverted was, I'm not saying these passages as some kind of a license to do whatever you want, then claim, you know, Psalm 37:24 and make that your life's verse where you just keep falling all the time. That's stupid. You know, we're talking about someone who, verse 23, is righteous, and someone whose life is ordered and directed by God, and that person is delighting God and pleasing God. And those rare occasions when he fails to do that for whatever reason, the Lord will not destroy him, but instead will uphold him, will pull him up, okay, or sustain the person. All right, you know, you fall, and someone's able to grab you and pull you up, that sustains you. You're able to get back up on your feet and continue where you were going or whatever you were doing. We can rest in his hand. We can lean on the Lord. We can depend upon the Lord's hand, not mine, his hand. It's his power. It's his strength. It's his hand. And God has an infinite supply of both. I have no power, none, zero, and neither do you. Psalm 63. The only thing we have power to do is mess things up. And we've been doing that all of our lives before Christ. So why go back there again? You think there's any power in that anymore? No. Verse 7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. You alone have been my protector, my helper. Therefore I will shout for joy because of your protection. My soul followeth hard after thee. Now look again. This goes back to Psalm 37. My soul followeth hard after thee. You talk about a person whose steps are ordered by the Lord, delighting in the way of God. The person walking in the Lord's way, the Lord delights in that. My soul followeth hard after you. This is what the worshiper should be doing in any age. The notion that we should strive for the least movement possible in the service of God and the worship of God is ridiculous. I don't know what in the world people are thinking, and I'm being very generous to call it that because I'm not sure it's any relevance, any thought. I know I'm in an age where people don't like to think. But this isn't something that just happened last month. People haven't been thinking for a long time. And spiritually, they've been throwing their brains outside the floor. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. My soul, my life, cleaves after you. At the same time, your hand of power grabs hold of me and supports me. That's it. As I am following hard after God, his hand of power, of supply, of strength, holds me up. He's the helper. He's the one who gives us strength. My soul cleaveth after thee, which not only shows the diligence of the pursuit And it shows tremendous diligence, which should be the normal Christian life. And the nearness of the attainment. I mean, he sees that for the moment and for the circumstance that he's in, he knows that God is near and that God's power and strength, the strength of his hand, is upholding him and supporting him. He says, "My soul cleaveth after thee," or "My soul followeth hard after thee," which not only shows the diligence of the pursuit and the nearness of the attainment, but the fast hold he had on the mercy of God. So when one pursues after God with this diligence, one is not disappointed, for God will take hold of you. If you seek God with your whole heart, you got his attention. If you don't, well, you won't. It's that simple. Go back to Psalm 139. I've mentioned at the onset of the study in this particular psalm, not tonight, but the onset of the beginning of the study of the psalm, that the context has in it the thought of David being pursued again by his enemies. Oftentimes that's ignored in the study of, frankly, most psalms, but it's ignored in this one in particular. Verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me." I do not believe he's talking about night and day. Not here. Not at all. He's saying, if I were to speak out of my mouth or even within my heart, that the darkness is going to overwhelm me. All these are metaphors for his enemy coming upon him. The darkness was going to cover is not, okay, darkness coming is getting night, you know, darkness is covering over him. Like, no. The word cover means to crush somebody. So again, if that's true, and it is, then the darkness must represent something. Now, I've never seen darkness crush anybody, so it must be a metaphor for his enemies to fall upon me. The darkness is going to fall upon me, to bruise me, to crush me. He's using these metaphors to say, truly, surely, without any doubt, if I were to say, either out of my mouth or within my heart, that the enemy is going to overwhelm and crush and fall upon me and bruise me, even that adversity would be as light around me. In other words, God would see it. There's nothing that darkness could do that God doesn't see as light. Darkness and night refer to the affliction of his enemies upon him. No matter how powerful and how it looked that he was defeated by his enemies, the Lord would be light to him, to light the way before him. Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, this is connected. The darkness hideth not from thee. I want to stop at that point. The word darkness figuratively refers to misery, destruction, death, ignorance, sorrow, and wickedness. Again, figuratively speaking, it refers to what the enemy is doing. Okay, the enemy is not out there to be your friend. The enemy's intent is to destroy people. This is something that, once again, the church is just tree stump ignorant about. And that is the nature of the enemies. They're not there to be your friend. They're there to destroy your life. And until and unless people see it, they're going to be very disappointed. Unsaved people are your enemy. I've been saying that for years. The Bible has been saying it for thousands of years, but evidently we don't believe it. And that's to our own hurt. The darkness is not obscure or darkness to the Lord. Okay, the darkness hideth not from thee. He said in verse 11, the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee. Okay, so the darkness is not to obscure or darkness to the Lord. It's not going to be obscure to God or darkness to the Lord. So the evil man or woman attempts to try to do their wickedness with the mindset that the Lord does not see or know what they're doing. And that's just their madness. They think that the evil that they perpetrate towards God and his people, but his people in particular, are unknown to God. And we see many psalms where the enemy said, well, you know, if God, if there is a God implied, if God is your God, certainly he would save you. And they mock, saying, well, he must be displeased with you because he's not doing anything for you. But these people don't believe in God anyway. But that's their madness. They think that the evil that they perpetrate is unknown to God. They think that their darkness is uncovered to God, that somehow or another their doings, their thoughts, etc., are all undisclosed to God. That is obscure, like the night. But the fact is they're not. He says, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to thee. The night or the darkness, or all the above that we mentioned, shines as bright as the daytime, and both the darkness and the light are to God no different. So there's no, God sees everything, period. So there's no darkness, there's no place a person can hide. There is no sin in the mind and heart done against God, done against his people, done by ourselves, done to ourselves, done period, that God doesn't see as light. It's all bright to him. Or as Dr. McGee said one time, secret sin is open scandal in heaven. It's in heaven's eyes, is right there in the presence of God. Every sin that's done is done in his presence. So it's not like we can go anywhere or do something at God's. It's like doing sin right at God's feet. Because that's what it is. And that should somehow arrest the thinking of somebody. I don't know. You know, it's unbelief that really shuts the mind down from believing all of what the Bible says about God. But the fact is, if people sin, they sin right in at the feet of God, the presence of God, because everything is done in his presence. One writer said, darkness and light, ignorance and knowledge are things that stand in relation to us. God sees equally in darkness as in light and knows as perfectly. However, man is enveloped in ignorance, as if all were intellectual brightness. What is seen to us, or what rather is to us hidden by darkness or unknown through ignorance, is perfectly seen and known by God, because he is all sight, all hearing, all feeling, all soul, all spirit, and all in all, and infinite in himself. He lends to everything, receives nothing from anything or anyone, though his essence is unimpartable, yet his influence is diffusible through time and through eternity. It's amazing. Thus God makes himself known, seen, heard, felt, yet in the infinity of his essence, neither angel nor spirit nor man can see him, nor can any creature comprehend him, or any form of any idea of the mode of his existence. You I can't even turn to Job 34. It's one of those moments where you just kind of lost track of what my brain was trying to say. Let's just say that God sees it all. Okay, without getting into the details of why Job's friends said what they did to Job, except to say that they believe he was hiding some kind of sin, and that's why they said what they were saying to him. And so I guess I said without saying, and I guess I just said it. So what they're basically saying to Job is, God sees the ways of mankind and sees all is going. So what do you think you're doing? You don't think God sees your evil? Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. So there's no place for any man or woman to hide from God. The very thought of that is sheer madness. God is omnipresent. No one's going anywhere. No one's doing anything, thinking anything, seeing anything that's not in the sight of God. Okay, my mom and dad didn't see it. My husband and wife didn't see it. My pastor or my church members didn't see it. What does that matter? What does that matter? The one who knows everything sees it. Should we not be more concerned about offending him first? Being he's all powerful? You know, say, well, you know, if my mother, father see it, or my pastor sees it, or my sister, brother sees it, or a church member see it, it could have consequences to my life and the relationship to them. Fine. You think there's no relationship or consequences that is greater to you than what you're doing in the presence of God? That's just madness. I'm just going to do things that don't matter. I don't care if no one on the entire planet knows anything and everything you do in the darkness. The one who is most important in your life sees every bit of it, knows every thought of it, has already factored out a will in his plan to deal with it. It's borders on, again, being certifiable, that we would say that I believe in God, yet I am more concerned about my actions that people don't see me than that God sees and knows me. And really, that's really stupid for one or more reasons. But I'll give you one perfect reason right away. If I was concerned about what God sees about me, wouldn't that take care of everybody else? If I did the most important, wouldn't the least important take care of itself? Verse 23, there is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There's no night. There's nothing they can do. Where can a wicked man go to hide his or her sin from God? Where will the sinner hide him or herself from God? Nowhere. Nowhere. There's no place to hide from God. And one of the tragedies today, whether it's in false religions that are false or so-called true religions that are equally false, the religions of this world, and oftentimes you have to throw in the so-called evangelical church too. And let me clarify something about these titles. Oftentimes talk about the evangelical church. I'm only talking about what they call themselves. And Protestant churches and Catholic churches and all the other things calling themselves churches, because we call ourselves those things don't make it so. You know, because I talk about the evangelical church, the implication is, well, you must think the evangelical church is wrong. Well, if that's all she has to hold on to, yeah. I mean, that's holding on to an evangelical or Protestant title doesn't really do anything. It's not going to keep us from sinning or lying. Oftentimes these titles just get in the way. I call myself a fundamentalist. Whoop-de-doo. I'm glad you know, great. You know, let's get break out the brass band. You call yourself a fundamentalist and you're istin and ism. Whoop-de-doo. I'm so glad to hear that's all that's important to you. Now you're obeying God with your ism and your ist? Because the fact is God doesn't care about that nonsense. Only we do. And there's no secret the fact that religions, so-called good, bad, or indifferent, the last 30, 40, 50 years have all changed the idea and the concept reality of sin. And they have eliminated or neutralized the sin factor in their teachings because they have to, in their deceived minds, to believe that God does have limitations, that God must see sin as less than sin, because if they really saw their sin as God sees it, since they don't want to give it up, they start losing their minds. That's what happened to all the former members of all these churches I've had anything to do with. They never want to see their sin as sin. And so rather than do that, in their minds, they decided that they wanted to come here and hear the straight truth and then live with the facade that sin wasn't really sin. And it drove some of them crazy because they had to deal with the fact that God calls sin, sin. And he doesn't call almost all sin, sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And that unrighteousness is what's done to each other. Paul uses in Romans 12, ungodliness is sin towards God. Unrighteousness is sin towards men. Well, all unrighteousness is sin. You know, all evil sin of every kind. And so these folks had the impression that wherever they came from, evidently someone was lying to them. And they came here and, you know, I'll say it again, Walk in Spirit Part 2, Galatians 5. They thought I agreed with them because they got all happy. I was listening to one of the older messages in Timothy. All these people getting happy. They get all happy and stupid and giddy and bubbly and ignorant. They're not listening. And everything that I said in the message that would happen to them if they didn't follow God happened to them because they weren't listening. To them, their sin was less than sin. Remember last week we looked at Jeremiah 5 and we saw that Israel was running around acting like they were in a relationship with God. Everything was great. God was, you know, beating the hair off of them. They didn't seem to mind. And didn't put it together. God was doing it, though it was clear that he was. And then not only that, but they were denying that God did it, saying God was going to bless them. And that judgment wasn't coming. And the judgment came. But the point is that we live at an age now where religion must eliminate the sin factor. Not only in the teaching, but the thinking. It's because we have no place to hide from God. That's why we have to eliminate it. So the twofold problem you have is either they make God as weak as they are and sinful as they are. And then the other problem is that God is so loving that his love just drowns out sin. Well, no. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or that he's so forgiving that I can rebel and hate him. He's going to overlook it all. Because after all, the Bible teaches that all my sin is under the blood. Yeah, you know, you need to read Romans 6. You and I weren't saved to keep sinning. Grace doesn't produce more sin. Grace doesn't give us a license to sin. Grace teaches us, according to Titus 2, it teaches us to say no to sin and ungodliness and yes to righteousness. So grace doesn't teach us that we can keep doing what we want to do. That's a lie. That's what happens when you don't read your Bible. That's perhaps you don't care about God. So the wicked try to find places where they can hide, but the righteous knows there's no place where they can hide. Hebrews 4:12-13. You must be concerned about what the Bible says, and only what the Bible says. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why I love teaching it. Because one thing I know about this Bible, see, he's referencing the word of God that was spoken in the wilderness and to Israel. Okay. He's saying that word is powerful. It's alive. It's sharp. It pierces. It's like a sword. You know, God told Jeremiah, I'm going to make my word like a fire, and the people of Israel are going to be kindling for that fire. See, we don't like some preachers to tell us, you know, we don't like that sword. We don't like the fact that sometimes we just kindling for the fire. The power of the word. We don't minimize the word of God. This word is powerful. And as much as I would, you know, I don't like traditional whatever, but I gotta tell like it is. Them preachers are right. A word will draw you or drive you. It will draw you or drive you. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care what you try to do. Sooner or later, the word's going to draw you or drive you. They were right about that. The five or six things they were right about in all their error, they're right about that word. It will draw you or drive you. You know, and if they really believe it, they would teach it more. So I guess it drove them away. The word is alive. It is powerful. That's divine power. Again, that's inherent power. Okay? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The sharpest two-edged blade. And there's some sharp blades. You know, it's interesting because no matter how fine you sharpen a blade, you can only get it so sharp. After that, you just start cutting off more of the blade, more of the steel or the metal. So it can only get so sharp. But a two-edged sword is sharp. And it has the ability to slice and pierce because it's so sharp. He's saying the word's more sharper than that, than any two-edged sword. Get the sharpest, biggest, smallest, most delicate weapon you can. The Bible is sharper than any of them, piercing even going beyond bones and marrows, okay, but the soul and spirit and the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart. The intents are the imaginations of the heart. That's where that word goes. That's why it hurts so good. That's why people don't like it. That's why people don't want to read it. That's why people don't want to be around people who teach it, who really do believe it, because it just gets in there and it just goes all the way to the intents, the imaginations, the thoughts of the heart. We don't want that heart uncovered. And the word just pierces right on through it. And in fact, the imagery is so vivid. The imagery is of a man that takes a huge, gigantic sword and just cuts you right from head to toe, right in the middle of you, right down here. And all of it is exposed. That's what the Word of God does. You listen to some so-called preachers, they think the word's tickling people. That word is going to come and it's going to slice you to pieces. And it's going to expose the intent of the heart. That's why we don't like it. That's why I've been saying for years, and thankfully people have been more than willing to prove it. We don't want the truth. We don't want it. And we lie when we say we do. And we keep lying when we say there is no truth. People listening to this message, they lie when they say there's no truth. There's truth here in this place. Been preaching truth for 30 years. People are liars. That's why I don't believe people. People are liars. They lie as quick as they breathe and lie more than they breathe. If a person wants the truth, all they got to do is come here if they want it. Okay, God didn't allow you to hear these messages for no reason. You sit on your behind and hide under your covers and hear the Bible and then have no impact or ministry in anybody's life and the life of the place where God used to bless you. How selfish is that? I'm going to hear a message from on high and swear I'm getting blessed and I'm getting blessed and I'm getting blessed and I'ma. And you don't even help the work by your presence or anything else. How selfish is that? You ain't hearing anything. That's where we come. We don't want to get close to that word. So we're going to keep running from that word. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It goes beyond the physical and the joints and the marrow. And is a discerner, a critic. It knows everything there is to know about the thoughts, the thinking, and the intent, the imagination, and the ways of the heart. That's why as long as you feed people, make them happy, you know, give them food, give them some coffee, ice cream, lure them in, give them the basketball courts, skating rinks, and the rollerblade and skateboard parks, and give them all this stuff, have them play table tennis, and you know, keep them off the streets as if that was your job, and you know, take them hiking, and you know, take them boating, and take them fishing, and take them everywhere, or take them nowhere, and then feed them again, and get them all fat and full of heart disease. Do whatever you want with them. And don't give them that word. You haven't done nothing but dull their spirits. That's all you've done. And gave them leanness to their souls. And you know what people love to have it that way? Isn't that what we saw in Jeremiah 5? A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The people knew it. And the priests bear rule by their means. The priests, the high priest, so-called, all their priestly crooks that time, they rule by their money. And my people love to have it so. Of course they do. And they love to have it so now. Bunch of liars. And they sit there and criticize me because I call them stupid and liars. So what stupid is, that's what stupid does. And a liar is what a liar does. And that's what they do. Stupid and lying. There ain't no truth nowhere. You a liar. You hearing this, aren't you? Quit lying. You don't want the truth. You don't want it. And you don't want to go. You don't want to go to it. I don't care if it was next door to you because you don't want it. I hear people all around me talk about truth. They act like they hear it, but, you know, I'm afraid. You're afraid of the Lord. That's what it ain't me you're afraid of. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So you have a word that is so powerful and sharp, that is so alive and quick and fast, and so deep in its thrust that it cuts to the heart, the thoughts and intents of a person's own heart, the very heart that we don't want nobody to know about, which God does. Even his word knows. So we just don't bother with it. That doesn't mean ain't going, that the things that are contained in it won't happen, because we decide we don't want to be bothered with it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest. The word manifest means open, naked, in his sight. Now, if you just walk down any metropolitan street, you see people with clothes on. That doesn't really faze you. I mean, normal people walk with clothes. But if someone came out butt naked and started running down the street, that would get your attention. You know why? Because it's manifest that there's something that's different. But you know what? Before God, we're all naked. In other words, there's nothing hidden. See, when you're naked, you're exposed. Clothing is designed to cover us up. In front of God, there's nothing covers us up, so we're naked before him. Okay? Manifest means evident. There's no creature, no human that is not evident in his sight, but all things are naked and open. No place to hide. Unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do or to give an account. The accounting is to God, not to me, not to some preacher, but to God. I've been telling people that forever. But they shut all it off. I ain't going to let him see that. It don't matter what I see. But people don't hear it. It's like, when I get to that place, it's like my mouth is moving, but no one's listening. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. Him is God, with whom we must give an account. That's not me. That's the Lord. This isn't some dubbed kung fu movie. My mouth is moving. It's saying the same thing. It's saying what the Bible says. So as you turn back to Hebrews, to Psalm 139, the whole point is, God sees everything. I almost had another one of those moments again. Just because when you look at this, you just, what are you going to say? What can you really say? He sees it all. He sees everything perfectly. That's why you need to go to God honest, because he already knows anyway. The idea of honesty in prayer is for our benefit. Okay, so we go to God not lying in front of his presence. It's that we are righteous before God. Lord, you already know, and don't say amen. Just confess. That's for your benefit and mine, that we are real with the Lord. For thou hast, verse 13, possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. The thought here is that the Lord created the psalmist. Reins literally means the kidneys. And then, which came to mean the inward parts of the mind, of the soul. So, thou hast possessed my soul. Okay, the innermost recesses of his being have been comprised as they are by God. And that therefore, he must be able to see all that there is in the very depths of the soul. Since God possessed the soul of David, he must know all of what is there. Okay? He must be able to see all that there is in the very depths of the soul, however it may be hidden from the eye of man. Doesn't matter if we don't see it. Okay? Because the fact is, we can't see it. I don't know what's in anybody's soul. And I'm not really certain it was in mine. Listen, I'm limited about what I know of myself. Anybody who thinks they know themselves in total is a total fool. I don't know everything about myself. I know who does. Because the only one who could possibly know everything in this regard is God. Because he's the one who possesses the reins. He's the one who possesses the soul. God made him, made David. And the innermost recesses of his being, have been comprised as they are by God's. The word rendered cover means to interweave, to weave or to knit together. Okay, thou has woven me. Covered me means woven me in my mother's womb. So you have the soul, and then you have this child being woven, knit together in his mother's womb. God put his parts together as a weaver weaves cloth and makes a basket. So God takes the soul, which he has full reign and control over, and then he takes that soul and begins to weave that wonderful embryo all together, and then lets that wonderful fetus grow. All that work is God's work. That's how beautiful all this is. You have possessed my reins. You covered me in my mother's womb. You knit me together. You made me. You gave me a soul. You formed my members, united them in a bodily frame, and form before I was even born. He must be able to understand all his thoughts and feelings. He gave him his soul. God who woven together all of his members, all of his body parts, all of him, and put them in a bodily frame, and who infused a soul into that individual, must know all this. He must know. As he was not concealed from God before he saw the light, so he could not be anywhere. This is amazing. It's one of those, let's move back to Psalm 22. I can't say much more. It's like I get to the point, I want to say something, shut up, just move to the next verse. That the soul, this is all so wonderful. God just wove in the mother's womb all this, and then so. Oh, let's go to Psalm 22, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." That's all mockery. David lamented the fact that people despised him, and he felt worthless, defenseless, and he was being treated with contempt, utter contempt, the worst kind. They were mocking his God and mocking his trust in God. He rolled himself on the Lord. The word trusted means to roll yourself, to depend upon the Lord. You threw yourself upon the Lord. He would deliver him. So let's see if God will, if he delights in him, as he claims that he does. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. God did that. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. This is incredible. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Oh, this is outstanding. David said all of his life, even before he came out of his mother's womb, God was his God. God was his God. See, he knew that as he got older. He recognized, he looked back, that everything that God did in his life, God was his God. Not that he had a knowledge of the true and living God as a embryo and as a baby, but God chose him. God was his God. God orchestrated all the events of his life. God kept him safe when he was nursing at his mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. From before I was born, you were my God. After I came out, you were my God. David's confidence was drawn from his training as a child. From the very beginning, he was trained to trust in the Lord. All of his life, the Lord had been his God, shaping and molding and directing all the affairs of his life. Why do you think he kept going to God when he was feeling the onslaught of all these enemies? because he knew that God was his God. And only a person who knows that God is his God could do this. And see, in our age where people don't know their left hand from their left hand, a person who comes along and declares that God is their God is looked upon like a lunatic, though the person looking at the one who knows God goes to church every Sunday, but knoweth not God. They don't understand what's going on. They don't get it. And frankly, they don't want to get it. Because these are just to flow with the stream of dead fish and spiritual death and dead religion and all that. It's just easier to just go down that path than it is to stand firm and really, really serve the Lord and do what is righteous. It's just much easier just to give up. Because that doesn't require any strength. Just do nothing. You'll just float downstream like everybody else. Thou art he that took me out of my womb, out of the womb. God, he said, God, you knew me and you delivered me. You made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. You gave me hope. This is incredible. It's incredible. Incredible. Just want to read Psalm 71 and then we're done. The first six verses. We don't look at life like this. We don't think about these things. Our minds don't really see our life, what it really is. We think of life often in terms of what we will become. You know, I'm going to school. I'm working to be this. And we don't look back and go, Lord, you took me from my mother's womb. And since you did, you obviously have complete control of everything. And then you have a divine purpose attached to you drawing me from my mother's womb. You know, there are some of us who, frankly, God rescued. Doctors said you shouldn't even be here. But yet God drew you from your mother's womb. Now, I don't know about you, because from what I understand, I came out okay. But I would think, seems to me, I try to be very reasonable, common sense kind of person. If a doctor told me, two doctors, three doctors, 10 doctors, whatever, said that child will not be born, and 9 months later a child is born, I must give glory to God. Okay, and I must imagine that in the mind of that child, if that child has any sense at all, the child would have to conclude, you know, I shouldn't even be here. So since I am here, then it must be for a purpose of the one who brought me here, and it was my mama and them doctors. So I must look at my life having a divine purpose. See, if I don't see that, then I don't think you can see anything. Because if you can't see the first fundamental reality that God is working, you know, then all bets are off. God didn't draw you out your mother's womb when doctors said it wasn't going to happen, and then left you here without a divine purpose. You know, God drew you for his purpose, and that should be the most exciting thing in the world. God could let you die, but he didn't. He allowed you to live. Because he has a plan for you that caused him to let you live. That makes perfect sense to a dummy like me. Okay? I didn't have such an experience, but I knew after the second I got saved, I knew that God had a purpose for me, or else he'd let me die. So whether it's in the womb or my case in my 20s, God rescued both of us from sure death. So I knew there was a purpose immediately. This was non-debatable. I knew my life was going to be completely different from the moment that God saved it. And I don't give a hoot and holler what people say. They could say I'm crazy. They could say I'm arrogant. They could say I'm foolish. They could say I don't fit into the mold of whatever nonsense they want to put me in. I don't care. I never did. God's mold is the only mold I'm concerned about anyway. They could say whatever they want. They could say I'm fanatical. I don't care. I know God saved me for a divine purpose, and I'm living that purpose no matter who likes it or doesn't. I'm interested in one person liking the purpose. That's God. God did not save me that I can continue a life doing what I want to do. I was already doing that before I got saved. Why would he save me to keep doing that? That makes no sense. Why would God save anybody and allow you to keep doing what you want to do? That makes no sense. And I do believe God will give you some sense. One thing salvation will bring you is some sense, because you ain't had none before. I'm here for God's purpose, and when that purpose is done. I'm going home to be with my Lord. Thank God. Hallelujah. Because apart from that, none of this matters anyway. It's all going to burn. Ain't nobody going to be here around long enough after about 40, 50 more years. You might. None of us going to be here. And if we're here, what you going to do about it? You going to take care of us? That's what you said now. We don't know the events of what will happen in the next 5 minutes. That's another presumption. We don't know what's going to happen. This is amazing. This whole life has been amazing to me. And that's something that's non-transferable. I can't make anybody see anything. All I can do is put it out there, but you know, I can't make people see anything, and I'm not supposed to. We're supposed to be able to see the hand of the Lord in our own life and to be thankful for that. God has chosen us all for a purpose and a plan. Some he's made even more clear in his choosing, but some of us ain't got it. But thank God, you know, he took a fool like me and just made it very clear, and it's been clearer. It just seems to be clearer. I was referencing that message I was listening to in Timothy, and I was, you know, just rejoicing over a few emails. Now this whole Church of Relevant Ministry is international. Lord willing, tonight, you know, we're going to actually be able to have the website translatable into 23 languages. If everything is set up tonight, if not, it'll be set up next day or so. This is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. If you had ever told me, even at the time that sermon in Timothy, I thought it was incredible what was happening there, and really it was very, very small in nature. But this work has gone exponentially, and it just keeps going, and the only one who I can give glory to is the Lord. That's it. He's it. He's the only one who can be thanked for it. He's the only one who can get credit for it. And anything he allows us to do still brings him glory, because we wouldn't be doing it but for him anyway. But all that's a part of the divine purpose. I want to do his work. I want to go out. You know what? If I should die before you go home and be with the Lord, just put on a tombstone. He served Christ. He served Christ diligently. That's enough. You can put lottie dottie dow after. I don't know. I ain't going to be around to get mad at you. I want to leave that legacy. You know what? Forget legacy. What matters is here and now you breathing. Okay, because legacy don't mean. Legacy is what folks think you are after you're gone. They're glad you're gone anyway, because they didn't respect you when you were around. What the heck does legacy mean? They wouldn't listen. Why should someone follow the works after I'm gone, but they don't follow them when I'm here? That's hypocrisy. That's not legacy. That's hypocrisy. You got to take advantage of the blessings that are now in everyone's life that God uses for your life. Because once it's gone, it's gone. I don't want the web page to keep going on 20, 30 years. Shut that thing down. Take that money and buy yourself some food. You know, I ain't no apostle. You know, there are many more men who are more worthy of works after their departure than me. And you know what? Very few of the men who really, who we read about, very few of them have written materials and done things so that, that the things that they've taught live on after them. Very few by comparison. You know, but I'm not worthy of any of that. I just put stuff out there while I'm alive. But all that's to God's glory. So do what... Point is, God divinely chose us all for a purpose. It doesn't... You may not think about, what does he want me to do? Why don't you ask him? Okay, I'm done. Lord, thank you again. Thank you again, Lord, for your wonderful word. And it just these shut up verses, Lord, where we are just confronted with the absolute magnificence of your presence. Thank you again, Lord, for giving us this time. Thank you for your mercy. May we all learn and love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.